college, and I'd spend the next 4 years running away from the Lord, trying to get as far as I could away from what I thought religion was, even though I really didn't have a relationship with the Lord. My wife and I had actually met at camp when I was 16 years old, and we had the opportunity to get to know each other a little bit as we would see each other at camp, and then after several years of me running away from the Lord, she reached out to me on Facebook and said, "Hey, how are you doing? We went to camp together. I'm praying for you." And I was in a very stubborn place, and I said, "No, you're not. You're not really praying for me." And that sparked great conversations and kind of encouraged me as I tried to figure out what was going on in my life. During the same time frame, I kind of hit a rock bottom point. And sometimes, unfortunately, God has to use rock bottom points in people's lives because they're too stubborn to listen. That was me. I had an evening that I just hit rock bottom that night, and then I would continue on a path for the next year and a half as God would continue to work on my heart. I would follow my wife to Bible college thinking I was already a Christian. I'll go to Bible college with her, which was not a great thing to do. My first year of Bible college was horrendous. I did not really want to be there. I failed all kinds of classes, not to mention I wasn't growing because I wasn't actually saved. When they would build the North Dormitory for the girls there at Master's Baptist College, I had the chance all summer to work with the men as they would build that. And I just rubbed elbows with them all day, every day. And I got to the point where I wondered, what do they have that I don't have? Something's wrong here. We would get into the fall and there'd be a revival meeting taking place. And that night I got saved. October of 2013, I'm so excited that I am no longer the man that I was that night. As I would graduate, 2018, then I headed back to my home church in Central Iowa. I was the youth pastor there for 4 years, and as was mentioned in the video, in 2020, the Lord really began to work on my heart to burden me towards church planting. I had no intention of being a church planter. I had no intention of being a pastor. I had seen things that pastors had gone through, and I didn't want anything to do with that. I just wanted to, let's say, be Barnabas and find a Paul. I had no intention of being that lead pastor, and God said, "No, I've got different plans for you." So again, another year later, after I struggled with that, I finally submitted and said, "All right, Lord, if that's what you would like us to do." And it's just kind of an amazing thing from that point on how we ended up in Crookston, and how there was already things going on there in Hillsboro. And God is awesome. God is amazing, and it's wonderful to see where he has brought us to at this point. We've been out on deputation since June. June we headed out on deputation. We were out there for about 2 months, and then we took that break for Ezekiel to be born, and we are just now getting back on the road. And so if you would pray for us as we're out and about, the next 2 months are going to be very, very full, as we are going to be down in Missouri, Wisconsin, Minnesota, South Dakota, Iowa. We're going to be all over the place amidst maintaining that Bible study. So this Friday night, we'll actually have one of the Bible studies that we've been holding, and so we're excited about that. But also in October, we're going to be moving to Hillsboro. We're praising the Lord. We were able to sign a lease on a house down there, and so we're going to be able to be moving down there amidst deputation. I was saying earlier, if I wasn't busy enough already, let's throw moving in there as well. So we decided to go ahead and get that one taken care of. But if you just continue to pray for that, I actually had a conversation with a pastor today that right now we've been using the community room in Hillsboro, and it's been working all right. But including my own newest child, there's going to be two more babies born out of the group of people that we're working with. We're going to already need a different space than the one we're using. And so I think the Lord is providing through a church in town that does not have a large congregation. They only meet once a week, and the rest of the week, the building is empty and unused. And so I think the Lord is already moving in that, and that pastor spoke to me today, and he said, "You know, I think as soon as we check out a couple other things, we'll be able to put something together, and we'll be able to rent you out some space here at this building." So please pray with us about that as well. It'd be wonderful to have a place that is the home of our church so that the Lord can continue to use that and grow. If you would take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Kings chapter number 19. 1 Kings chapter number 19. As I was making preparations for moving up to Crookston, we had an opportunity last August to go up and meet Pastor Hoyseth. I had never met him before, and so he asked me to preach while I was up there. And The thought within this message really comes from that first message that I preached up there, is God continued to work on my heart, and God preached this thought to me, and I want to share it with you tonight. 1 Kings chapter 19 will begin in verse number 9. God's word says, "And he came thither unto a cave, and lodged there, and beheld, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains, and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice." How many of you ever had the chance to purchase something that required some assembly? Something that you had to put together. Maybe, you know, we live in the day where IKEA is a big thing. They want to sell all these things you have to take home and assemble. Well, I tell you what, I'm pretty mechanically minded. I'll take open a box like that and I'll just start putting that thing together. And gentlemen, what's the first thing that we typically ignore while putting those things together? The instructions. Everybody knows, I don't need that. I'm a man. I can put this together. Until we get, you know, half, maybe we'll get three quarters of the way through and this is just not looking like the picture. Something is not going together correctly. And then we have to consult the instructions, bury our pride down and figure out, what was I actually supposed to do? You know, in the Christian life, why do we try and live that life and ignore the instructions? God's given them right here. He tells us exactly what we're supposed to do right here. So why do we wait till there are times of difficulty, times of hardship, times of I've done as much as I possibly can, and now I need God? It's a lot better to look at the instructions first and walk through it with God. Tonight I want to talk to you about something I've simply called how to live the sold-out Christian life. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you so much for the opportunity you've given us here tonight to lift your name in praise. Lord, as we've gathered together and opened your word, I pray that you would continue to meet with us in a mighty, powerful way. Lord, that you would continue to use your living word to speak to us tonight. And Lord, I just pray that you would give me the words to say. Lord, draw us closer to you that our walk with you might be closer today than it was yesterday. We'll give you the praise and the glory and thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. A few different things that I want to talk to you about tonight that will give us keys into how we are going to live the sold-out Christian life. Before there were refrigerators, they had something called an icebox. They would have something that they would build, that they would take ice chunks, especially living up here in the Northland, they would take ice and cut it out, and they would go put it in this ice box or this ice house. They would take sawdust and cover it all over everything. And it amazes me, but back in the day, they would have those types of things that would last well into June some years and still be keeping things cold. Well, one day, there's a gentleman that went into this ice house, and he had somehow, while being in there, lost his watch. And it's an important watch. It's his favorite watch. It was given to him by somebody special, and he can't find it anywhere. He cannot locate this thing to save his life. He brings in some workers. The workers are in there looking around and searching, cannot find this anywhere. And then after they leave, a little boy walks over, opens the door, gets in, closes the door, and a few moments later, he walks out. Is this the watch that you're looking for? Well, he's ecstatic. He's excited. How did you find that watch? He said, it was simple. I went in, I closed the door, and I got down on the ground, and I just listened. And this is back in the day where all watches ticked. And he just listened for that tick, tick, tick. Are we listening today? That's the first area that we really need to get a hold of if we want to live the sold-out Christian life. Are we listening to God? Nothing has changed since the day and age of Elijah, of Moses. God still speaks. God still talks. He still communicates with us through his word. Are we listening? Are we hearing what's going on? God wants to talk to us. But man, we live in a busy world, right? We're moving to and fro quickly, back and forth. We've got priorities. We've got things that we're working on, things that we're concerned with. They did a study in the year 2000 on attention span. Now, these statistics always scare me a little bit because I feel like I probably fall into one of them somewhere. They did a study in the year 2000. They said, let's see, I want to know what is the average attention span of a person. They said, in the year 2000, the average attention span was 12 seconds, which, come on, agree with me, that sounds abysmal. Like, that sounds horrible. I know I've probably got to have a better attention span than 12 seconds. So they decided, you know what, let's not do one of those for a while. Maybe it kicked them in the pride a little bit, and they're like, let's wait. So they waited until 2013. Keep in mind, at this point in time, cell phones, super prevalent at this point. Let's do the test again. Let's see how intelligent our people have become, only to discover that they now have an attention span of 8 seconds. It's going down. Let's wait a while before we do this again. And so they did it again in 2019, and they said, our attention span is now 6 seconds. Now, for some perspective, they somehow figured out that a goldfish has an attention span of 9 seconds. So we now no longer have the attention span that a goldfish has. Some of me wonders how they were able to figure out that test in maintaining attention with a goldfish. Whether those numbers are completely accurate or not, we can all attest to the fact that we live in a distracted society. How many times do we see people cruising down the road and they've got, you know, I'm trying to do this while I'm driving, or sitting at the stoplight trying to text on their phone while they're driving, or people that, you know, now we've got all of these social media platforms and these short form videos that they put up and they're just flipping through video and scrolling because they're trying to maintain their attention span. When's the last time we scrolled through the Bible to let God take our attention, to let God have our attention? There's an interesting phrase that's used in Scripture. It says, he that hath an ear, let him hear. Now, it's very interesting because this phrase is given 7 times. 7 times after each of the churches are addressed in the book of Revelation. Something big, something important. He that hath an ear, let him hear. I've got something big and important right here. He that hath an ear, let him hear. Are we still listening? Now, I told you a little bit about my testimony. I was very mechanically inclined. I had no interest in studying whatsoever. It was not my forte. But I got into the habit of studying after I got saved. I got enjoyment out of it. And so I started asking questions. Questions are good, right? So I can't just stand up here and tell you, you need to listen. But how? How do we listen? How do we achieve that task? Maybe we would ask, how do we hear? How are we going to be able to do that? Well, the first way is by the Word of God, both reading and preaching. God is still talking. As many times as people want to say that this is just an old dusty book, it's just thousands of years old and it doesn't matter anymore, it's living. God's word is still speaking. God's word is still talking. We have to shut things out. I mean, when I've gotten to the point now where when I want to do my devotions, I've got 3 little boys in our house now. And so it's like, when I want to do my devotions, I have to get up early so that the house is quiet, so that I can listen, so that I can concentrate, because I want to hear from God. I want to talk with God. You can do it through his word. What about the preaching of his word? How many times do Christians across our nation come into auditoriums like this and they sit in their pew, in their row, in their spot, and start drifting and start thinking and start looking around while the word of God is being preached and proclaimed for their benefit, for them to draw closer to God, for them to walk closer with him, but we're not listening. We're not hearing as God talks. Romans 10:17 says, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." As I look at going to Hillsboro, it's not a big town. That town will probably never produce a big church. But if I look at that and say, faith cometh by hearing, you know what I can get from listening? I can get faith, which means I can be faithful in going there. That's my goal. When I go to Hillsboro, I want to be faithful. I'm not going to be able to do that if I'm not listening. I'm not going to be able to do that if I'm not hearing what God has to say. There are people that want that direct revelation. God, just go full audible with me. Just talk straight to me. You know, in Scripture, anytime I see that happens, it drives people to their knees. I don't want to hear from God. I think about the Israelites when Moses was meeting with God, and they were fearful. They were, I just don't let him talk to us. You talk to us. Don't let him talk to us. God has a way to speak to us in a way that we can hear and understand and receive his word. 2 Peter 1:18 and 19 says, "And this voice which came from heaven we heard, and when we were with him in the holy mount, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." You know, that's difficult to fathom sometimes, to understand. Peter was there when Christ was transfigured before him, and he says, no, this is a more sure word than that. Well, you know what we have thousands of years later? We still have the word. I wasn't there when Christ was transfigured, but I have this, and it's more sure than that. What a blessing that we have. We have this complete word of God. We should hear it. We should study it, which is the second point. We should meditate on God's word. Joshua 1:8 says, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." When I lived in Iowa as a youth pastor, I had the opportunity to work a part-time job. I worked as a pest control technician, or as I preferred to be called, an assassin for hire. I would go out and I would spend time taking care of pests, taking care of animals or bugs or what have you. We would have all kinds of jobs that we would do. We would go inside, we would go outside, we would go into businesses, we would go into schools. But I'd have some days where I'd show up for work and I'd look through my list of jobs, and every single one of them was an exterior job, which was a great blessing to me because it means I don't have to talk to anybody. I don't have to speak to a customer. I get to go there, I get to spray, leave a bill, and go back on my way, go to the next job. I loved those days because I would take my earbuds and I'd put them in and I'd listen to some music or some preaching or some podcast. It was great. It was wonderful. But there were days that I showed up, and to my dismay, when I would have a day like that and then, oh no, I forgot my earbuds at home. What am I going to do? You know how profitable those days were? Where I got to sit there all day long and just mull over what God had talked to me about that morning. When I just got to spend that time listening and hearing as God would bring back portions of Scripture to my memory, how profitable that is. And I love preaching and music, but man, the power of meditation. Our world has tried to take that thought of meditation and twist it and distort it to mean something else. But we can take that back. We as Christians can take that and study God's word. We can meditate on God's word. We can mull that over. We can use the illustration that has just been used and used and used about cows and how they will eat food and they will digest that food into one stomach after chewing it to death and then regurgitate it later and chew on it some more to get every single ounce of nutrition out of that they possibly can. When's the last time we did that with any portion of Scripture? You know, I love that God's word is a living book, that it's still teaching people today. I love when an older pastor gets up into the pulpit and he says, you know, I was going through and doing my devotions and God showed me this today. Pastors that have been pastoring for 20, 30, 40 years and God's still talking and showing them new things. The word of God is so shallow that the youngest in faith can go in without fear of drowning, yet so deep that the wisest scholar will never touch the bottom. God's word is a wonderful thing to meditate over and to study over, to know him more. But you know what the problem is? Most people can't spend time meditating on things like that because they're too full of other things. They're too full of football's about to start. They're too full of all the stuff's going on at work. They're too full of my kids are busy in activities. They're playing sports and they're doing music instruments and they're doing all these things. They're too busy with, well, I just don't feel like it today. There's no way that you are ever going to be able to combat with meditating on God's word if you're full of junk, if you're full of garbage. God's words in Proverbs 27:7 says, the full soul loatheth an honeycomb, but to the hungry soul every bitter thing is sweet. You know, if we're full of God's word, if we get that thing out in the morning and study it and meditate on it, we can be full of such good things that I don't have to fear the garbage of the world taking place. I don't have to fear of having all of those other things because I'm full of God's word, because I've allowed him to work on my heart. So that's kind of how I would describe listening. But what good is listening if we don't obey? If we don't obey God's word? I will ask my sons sometimes this phrase. They know the response to the phrase. I'll say, how are we supposed to obey? To which they know the answer is first, fast, and with a good attitude. Which is always followed up with a second question. How do we have a good attitude? It's a happy heart and a happy face. They can repeat that to me. My 3-year-old can repeat that phrase to me. But does that mean that they're obeying? There is still yet a difference of actually obeying, aside from knowing that I need to obey or that I should obey. There are two areas of obedience that I want to mention to you. The first being regardless of outcome. Elijah had experienced this wonderful victory that had taken place. The prophets of Baal had come. He had had this great time. Maybe I just view it as a great time. This great time of taunting the prophets of Baal. Oh, maybe he has gone on a great journey. Maybe he's doing this. Maybe he's busy. And they're just cutting themselves and doing all these things, knowing he's going to talk to God here in a little bit. And his God answers. Goes through this great victory, and then God answers and takes away the altar and the water and everything. Great victory. Then they go out and say, all right, we're going to get rid of all these prophets of Baal. And so they go out and they get rid of all of the 450 prophets of Baal. Great victory. And then somebody tells him, they want you dead. The king's wife wants you dead. And now he's scared. He's afraid. He's running away. That's where we find him. He escapes to this point. And it's very interesting. We're going to read start in verse 13. We're going to read down a few verses. It says, and it was so when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, what doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said unto him, go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, And him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him." He's going through a time now of encouraging Elijah, but at the same time, as we look at this escape that he had done, when God tells him to go back, and he says, "I want you to go anoint this guy and anoint this guy, and then I want you to go talk to Elisha." That's the way that he just came. Now, maybe it's just me, but I'm like, "God, I don't think you understand here. I'm running away from this lady who's trying to have me killed, and you want me to go back that way? That's the way that I just came. What if there's people waiting there? What if there's guards? What if there's military that's on the way, and they're going to get me as I go back? What if that happens?" But that's not what we see happen. We see his obedience. As we'll read on in a little bit, the remaining verses, he goes. He does exactly what God tells him to do, regardless of outcome. We have too many Christians that fear obeying God because they'd have to give up something that they want to do. They've had to give up some desire that they have, some ambition that they have, and they're fearful that they would have to give that up to obey God. It is far greater to obey God. It is far greater. He did this regardless of what it could cost him, regardless of what it was going to take. We also need to obey with the right attitude. God wants us to have the right attitude. There was a gentleman named John, and he was so blessed by the fact that somebody had sent him a parrot as a gift, which I don't know who would ever do that. That sounds like such a mean thing to do. But they sent him a parrot as a gift. "Happy birthday, John. Here is a gift for you." Only this parrot is a mean parrot. Just terrible parrot. Telling horrible jokes, using bad language all the time. So John's trying to correct the parrot and tell him, "You can't speak with that language. You can't talk like that. You can't tell those jokes." And it just goes on and on, and they're just fighting with each other all the time until John has had it. He is fed up. He grabs that parrot and he marches that parrot over to the freezer and throws him in the freezer and shuts the door. "You know what? I've had it with you, parrot." And here he is squawking and scratching and everything going on. And then it gets quiet. And he's thinking to himself, "I taught that parrot. And then I wonder if the parrot's okay. I wonder if he's all right." And he opens the freezer door and out steps the parrot. "I would like you to forgive me for my transgressions. I'm sorry that I have offended you in such a way. Will you forgive me?" Well, John's ecstatic. "Man, I got this parrot to be corrected. This is great. This is wonderful. Yes, I accept your apology." "One more question, John. What did the turkey do?" It's far better to obey with the right attitude right away. God wants us to have a good attitude in obedience, because how many times have we heard the example given of a child being told to take the garbage out? "I need you to take the garbage out." And you hear about the child that he took the garbage out, but he stomped the whole way taking the garbage out and threw the garbage out. He obeyed, kinda. He didn't have a right attitude. Or the child that, "I need you to take the garbage out." "Yes, Mom, gladly, I'll take the garbage out." And then never takes the garbage out. Neither one of those is right. But the one with the wrong attitude, which is actually both, neither one of them is the correct attitude that we should be having. We shouldn't say we're going to obey and not obey. We also shouldn't have the wrong attitude in obedience. God has great things for us. But sometimes we have to put aside self. We have to put aside our own ambitions. We have to put aside our own desires, because God wants us to obey, and he wants us to obey his way. He has a great plan for us. But you know, a Christian who obeys regardless of outcome with the right attitude is going to stand out. They're going to stand out in society. Philippians 2, 13 through 14 says, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world." We don't need to just obey for the simple fact of obedience to benefit our own life, but what about the reflection of Christ that we give to others? When people see you obeying at work, when your boss tells you to do something, though you don't want to do it, and you obey with the right attitude, that shows them somebody. When you're out in public doing something and somebody has asked you, maybe we'll just say, a police officer has asked you to do something. All right, I can do that, and have a good attitude with doing it. People see that reflection. They see you obeying with the right attitude. Who does that reflect? Christ. See, this obedience thing, this trying to live this sold-out Christian life, it doesn't just benefit you. It benefits others. Others that get to see your Savior. Others that get to see the mighty things that he is doing through your life, through you listening and through you obeying. But you have to be careful to not throw it all away. Let's read the rest of the chapter. Look at verse 19. It says, "So he departed thence and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, 'Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee.' And he said unto him, 'Go back again, for what have I done to thee?' And he returned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh and the instruments of the oxen and gave unto the people, and they did eat. And he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him." This last area is never turn back. Never turn back. God has given us a great opportunity. Don't turn your back on him. He wants us to follow after him. Matthew 9:13 says, "But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance." That word repentance is really interesting. It's the Greek word metanoia. It's used in reference to salvation, but it really kind of gives this thought. A change of heart that results in a change of direction. If you are never going to turn back, you have to have a change of heart that results in a change of direction. See, Elisha said, "I'm not going to turn back." He says, "I'm going to take all of this farm equipment that I have and I'm going to get rid of it because I don't want a way back. I don't want an opportunity to go back. I'm going to burn this bridge because I'm going to follow God." You know, we look at that sometimes and we're like, so what? He killed a couple of cows and he burnt some of the equipment. What's the big deal? We live in farm country up here. Farming is expensive. It's like saying, all right, we're just going to burn this tractor to the ground because I don't need it anymore and I'm going to walk away. A new tractor today is like $800,000-$900,000, and say, I'm just going to walk away. It's a way of life that they're walking away, could be walking away from. And that's what Elisha does. He says, I'm never going back this way. I am not going to turn my back on God. I'm going to walk with him. I'm going to walk towards him. And I'm not going to look back. I'm not going to give myself an opportunity to look back. We have to be careful when we choose to put our hand to the plow that God has given us to not look back, to don't give ourselves an opportunity to do so. There are others that are watching. You know, the obeying, the right attitude, regardless of outcome, being a reflection of Christ, never turning back applies to that too, because there are young Christians, whether in age or not, there are young Christians that are seeing Christians walk away from God. They're seeing Christians have just decided that having loved this present world, forsaken God. Having decided that what I want is more important. You know, there's something to be said about that in the life of Demas. He had other things that he wanted. He had other desires that he had, and he walked away. Don't be a Christian that's going to walk away from God, not only for the benefit of your own Christian life, but for others. Let me tell you, God is worth it. Whatever it is, God is worth it. He wants us to never turn back. And I remember hearing a statement made when I first got to Bible college. Somebody told me, he said, you know, you see all these people that are here, probably only half of them are going to graduate. You see all those people that you might graduate with, half of them might end up in the ministry. You see all those people that finally make it to the ministry, maybe half of them will make it. Maybe half of them will be faithful to God. I haven't been out of Bible college that long, but it makes me so sad how true that is. It makes me so sad to see how many Christians that I think back on before I was even saved that have decided to walk away from God, who have decided that he's not important enough, to decide that God isn't the person that he says he is. God is exactly who he says he is. God is exactly as faithful as he says he is. He is worth listening to. He is worth obeying. He is worth living your life in a direction that I am never, ever going to turn back. I have in my office, I have a framed, bronzed version of the Declaration of Independence. And at the bottom of it, I love looking at the signatures that are there. Right there in bold letters, we always see the signature of John Hancock. Well, I didn't know this, but doing a little bit of study, the King of England at one point decided that he was going to grant some pardons. He was going to send some men some opportunity to, I know you decided that you weren't going to follow me, you weren't going to listen to me, but I'm going to give you a chance to get right. A chance to, I'll forgive you and it'll be okay. You know, out of all those pardons that were sent out, there was never one sent to John Hancock. I wonder why. I wonder if he didn't, in this huge signature on the Declaration of Independence, tell him, this is where I stand, this is where I'll stay, and I will never turn back. Have you given God that kind of signature? Have you given God that type of commitment? Because I tell you what, never turn back, regardless of outcome. I don't know what faces me ahead. I don't know what faces you ahead. Neither do you. But God asks for our faithfulness. That's how you are going to live the sold-out Christian life. Where's your signature tonight? Does God have it? Or are you still thinking about it? Let's pray.